You'll see on the slide Matthew chapter 24, 45 through 25, 46 is about the second coming, not 70 A.D. You might think that's obvious, but the fact is, for some years, in fact, here in my notes, I have a note about a debate that took place in 1973 on this very subject. And it's not by somebody in the denomination that's contending for this, but it's oftentimes people, men in churches of Christ. It's a serious problem. Many years ago in Weatherton, Texas, out of Dallas, the church divided over this. There was a recent debate between two preachers. Brother Reeves was contending for the truth, and this other man was contending for the fact that all prophecies were fulfilled by AD 70. So there's no coming resurrection of the dead, according to this theory. There's no second coming. There's no heaven as we think of it. Heaven is the enjoyment of God's grace today. All prophecies fulfilled by AD 70. As strange as that may sound to you, these men argue this position. And so at least we need to be aware of it and prepared lest you think, well, Christians that have been Christians for years could never get caught up in this, but I've already given you some illustration of churches that have indeed embraced it. And so hopefully we can make ourselves aware of it and some of the errors of it. We're going to try to make it simple by looking at three different categories. Things that I think would be easy for you to remember or take notes on. You've got your lessons there. You can take notes on those if you wish. But it's something that you can remind yourself of and use if you happen to come across someone who is contending for these ideas. So let's look at these things that hopefully will help us in our understanding of this topic. The first point is universal judgment, that Matthew 25 presents a picture of universal judgment, not just over the Jews, but of all men of all time, Jews and Gentiles alike, not just up to the period of AD 70, but throughout time. So, I have here the first point on the slide. If Matthew 25 is for the Jews, and has to do with AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. Where is that in chapter 25? In chapter 24, we saw some indicators of that, didn't we? In chapter 24, it began with, first three verses, the destruction of the temple. That's Jerusalem. That's the Jews' sacred building. Jerusalem's the capital of not only their nation, but their religion. We saw down in verse 15 of Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation would be standing in the holy place. That's the holy place in the temple. This is the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem and overtaking it. And they're going to destroy the temple. We found in verse 16 that it had to do with an area, the Judea area. We found in verse 17, verse 18, that it had to do with people at that time who might be in the field, who might be on the housetop. Another verse where they might be grinding at the mill. So there are indicators in the text. You don't have to depend on me or a preacher or commentary. There are indicators in the text that is dealing with a nation. The intro to chapter 24 is in chapter 23, which we'll look at a little bit possibly as we go through this. It has to do with Jerusalem and the Jews of that generation. Where is anything like that in chapter 25? If it's there, I've missed it. Somebody has it, let me know. And so the very absence of the kind of thing that you saw in 24 presents a contrast, a sharp contrast in the judgment of chapter 24 and the judgment of chapter 25. Now, here in chapter 25, in this picture that you have presented, look at verse 32. We'll start at 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now, in a previous class, we talked about this term, Son of Man comes. And it is not always the second coming. It can refer to His coming in judgment. And that's the way it's used in chapter 24. But in this particular scenario that Jesus is painting, He said, verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him. So in chapter 24, He's coming on the clouds in judgment on Jerusalem and the Jews who rejected Him and the prophets. But this is all the nations will be gathered before Him. So we ask the question on the slide, what is meant by Matthew saying all the nations? I assure you, if you happen to read by one of these men who contend for the AD 70 doctrine, they'll tell you that's Israel. And that term was used of Israel. They won't be able to give you a verse in the scriptures. They'll have to turn to Josephus, a Jewish writer. And I may have missed it. I know of nowhere in the New Testament that the term nations, plural, refers to the Jewish nation. We have some examples here that we're going to look at quickly. Now, I put on the slide, and this won't mean anything to some of you, but those of you who like to look at the original word, there's the Greek number for that word, the Strong's number. You can write that down, or just you've got it on the sheet. So you go through and you look for where this word occurred, and we're looking for where it occurred in a plural sense. I don't have time today, not in class, today, to go through all the occurrences. It occurs over 160 times. But we're going to look at a few. All right, so here's Matthew 24 and verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. The gospel was preached not only to the Jews before the end came, that is, the end of Jerusalem, which was AD 70. The Colossian letter was written before AD 70. And Paul said the gospel had been preached to every nation under heaven. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, which, by the way, is often what they meant by the word nations. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. And sometimes this word is translated Gentiles. So many times it's translated nations. So here's a passage that's not talking about preached to all the Jewish people, but to all the nations, including the Gentiles, which is what is borne out as you read the rest of your New Testament. Go to Matthew 28, and notice we're in the same writer. We're looking at Matthew here, not only chapter 24, but 28. And now Jesus has risen from the dead, and He's commissioning His apostles. He said in verse 18, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And so He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Jews? No. Jews, Gentiles, anybody that will listen. So here it's clear, nations is not limited to Israel or to the Jews. So remember, we're trying to satisfy our minds about this word in chapter 25, 32. All the nations will be gathered before Him. So these are, I think, very clear usages. Now look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. So now we move out of the Gospel of Matthew. We go to the book in your Bible that follows the Gospels and is a commentary on the things you read in the Gospels, because it's the work of the apostles, the ministry of the apostles. So you look over here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, this is a scenario in the city of Jerusalem. This is one of their feast days. You see that back up in verse 1, the day of Pentecost. But now in verse 5, somebody said, see, that's a Jewish setting, but wait, read. He said, devout men from every nation under heaven. What's he mean? Go down to verse 9. It's not just Israel. Look, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya and Cyrene, both Jews and proselytes. So here, this gathering in Jerusalem was from people outside of Jerusalem, not just people in Jerusalem. Whereas Matthew 24 has to do with a judgment on Jerusalem. And so every nation refers to people from all the Jews who scattered into other nations on the earth. But they came to this feast day. And it includes proselytes, people who have been proselyted over to the Jewish religion. Now look at Romans 16. You're aware, I trust, of the fact that Paul, in fact, talks about the fact that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He preached to the nations. And here in his book to the Roman Christians, in chapter 16, verse 26, he said, the scriptures, the gospel, has been made known to all the nations. Paul preached to Gentiles. His ministry focused on Gentiles. He did preach to Jews, but his ministry focused on Gentiles. And so clearly here, this is more than Jerusalem and more than Israel, particularly in view of the writer of that particular verse. Over in Galatians chapter 3, look over at Galatians chapter 3 again by the Apostle Paul, but this time he extends all the way back into an Old Testament prophecy, a prophecy probably everybody in this class is very familiar with. And that's the prophecy made to Abraham, that in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed, back in Genesis 12. Well, Paul refers to that here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Kind of a side point, but one worth noting. You probably have a little letter there by that little quote. Minus an A. And in your marginal note, if you have that, it will refer you to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So what's the side point we're making? It's a stamp of approval on the inspiration of the book of Genesis. Genesis has been attacked by those who do not believe in the creation account, and believe that Genesis, at least part of it, is fable. Can't depend on it. Here is an apostle of Jesus Christ, able to work miracles, and he's quoting Genesis 12 as if it is the truth of God. And that happened to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. Although Moses wrote it about 1,500 years before Christ. But you'll note here in the quote that he makes, he says, God would justify the Gentiles. The Galatian letter to a church comprised mainly of Gentiles or the nations. And so all the nations will be blessed in you. That would include the Gentiles. In the Galatian churches, there were people trying to say that Gentiles, before they could be saved in Christ, had to be circumcised, which was a Jewish practice. And Paul is combating that. Here we are combating a false teaching that affects our gospel. Here you find Paul doing that in his letter, right here to the Galatians. It's the work of those who teach the gospel not only to teach the simple truths, but to answer the error that infringes on the truth of that gospel. And that's exactly what he does here in the book of Galatians. Okay, and so over in 23, I've already mentioned part of this, but go back to chapter 23 of Matthew. Now you contrast those verses, and if you have the time and you're interested, you can get a concordance, or if you've got a digital Bible, it's easy to pull up that word that I just gave you and see the other places that word occurs in your New Testament to confirm what the brief view that we've given in our class. But you contrast those kind of verses with Matthew chapter 23 and 24. So go back to Matthew 23 and look at verse 36. You could actually start back in 34 where he talks about their history of persecuting the prophets. That's the Jewish nation. Then he said, verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things, and then we found that little thread phrase all the way through chapter 24, these things. All these things will come upon who? This generation. Last class, we talked about the meaning of generation. People living at the same time. So a period maybe of 40, 50 years. Since Christ was born around somewhere around 30, 40 years would be AD 70. That's when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. So it fits perfectly. But note verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Not the United States, not Russia, not China. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he talks about your house will be left to you desolate, verse 39. Forget the chapter division. As a result, in following upon what Jesus said when they walked out of the temple, Jesus said to them, verse 2, you see this temple? The time's coming, not one stone will be left upon another. This temple in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religion, will be destroyed. And then we already mentioned some other markers there in chapter 24. The armies in the holy place, Judea, housetop, grinding at the mill. So you have those markers there that are absent, not only in chapter 25, but with this term nations. Okay, is that clear? That's something you can write down in your Bible or make you a note somewhere. It's not hard for you to remember. If you're in discussion with someone, it's a simple but I think clear point. Okay, here's my second one that hopefully will be of help to us. This judgment that you read about in chapter 25, although all the nations are gathered there, it's a very specific judgment that Jesus is dealing with. And it's a judgment that's not based on their Jewish history like we read in Matthew 23, 36 following. But this is based on something else. People's attitude, not simply to Christ, but to His disciples. People who obeyed the gospel and were serving Him in faith. And what we'll see is that He says the attitude toward the disciples reflected their attitude toward Christ. And it's interesting when you read Matthew 25, this is good a lesson for us today. If Matthew 25 is about a judgment of all nations at the end of time, Matthew 25 doesn't deal with idolatry, doesn't deal with immorality, doesn't deal with murder, doesn't deal with theft. You say, well, that's what's going to make the difference. That's not dealt with in Matthew 25. What's dealt with in Matthew 25 is what people did not do. They weren't prepared. The five virgins didn't have oil in their lamps. They weren't prepared. They didn't take the time to get prepared. The one talent man, it's what he did not do. He didn't steal the money. He didn't lose the money. He didn't use the abilities he had to serve the master. And then when we get to the end of the chapter, this judgment day scene, again, judgment is based on what people did not do. So we say, well, I don't murder, I don't steal, I don't do all those stuff. But here's something else. In fact, you have one of your books in the New Testament that repeatedly throughout that book emphasizes the importance of love of brethren. That's 1 John. It's in other places, but 1 John is heavy on it. And so we can talk about knowing the truth and going to church and all of that, but loving God's people, Christ's people, because they're Christ's people is very important. You can't be a Christian in isolation when you have the opportunity to serve Christ's people. So anyway, that's the picture that's presented, and we'll see that here as we look at some verses. So look at chapter 25. So this judgment day scene starts in 31. And so when you get down here to verse 40, he said, the king will say to them, you know, he said, you came to see me in prison. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I needed clothes, you clothed me. He said, well, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you that way? And so, verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So never saw Jesus with their eyes, never shook his hand, but when they serve people, because not just because they're neighbors, that's Luke 10, not because they're simply in need, that's a good motivation to serve anybody, atheist or whoever they are. This is different. It's because they're believers in Christ. He said, well, you did it for that reason. You did it to me. And so you see that in verse 40. All right, and we have that on the slide. So that you can see this. I don't know if the red shows up there at the end or not. Does it show up in the back, Craig? Okay. So, in this text here, we read, Jesus says, you did it to one of these brothers of mine. We today use the word brothers in several different contexts. Firemen, for example, might talk about their brotherhood. They're not talking about religion or Christianity. One may be a Muslim. One may be a Baptist. One may be a Christian. One may be an atheist. The brotherhood is the connection they have together as firemen. And that's used in a lot of different associations that people have. We use the word brother to refer to biological relation. We're born from the same parent, our parents. But here Jesus did have biological brothers, but he's not talking about that here. He's talking about brothers from the standpoint of sharing discipleship with Christ. They're his disciples. They're his followers. They're believers in him. If I haven't missed it, 6 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you have verses where Jesus refers to his brothers or his brethren. This is one of them. What does he mean by that? So here we're going to look at, in these verses I have on the slide, the other 5 times. So let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. You've got your Bible open there. You need to look at the context. So verse 46, while he was speaking to the crowds, behold, now this is in Matthew's writing, Matthew's language, his mother and brothers. What does brothers there mean? Biological brothers. Okay? We're standing outside. And then the audience said, your mother and your brothers. What are they talking about? Biological brothers. And so, Jesus responded, 48, now Jesus is speaking. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Have you forgotten their names? I've heard of people when they get old forget a lot of things. But anyway, had he forgotten their names? No. What are you talking about? Stretching out his hand toward his what? Disciples. His disciples. He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. This is my family. Spiritual connection with Christ as the focus of that connection. These are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Obedient people of faith is how Jesus used the word on this occasion. Not how Matthew, when he began the record back up earlier, used it. Not how the people in the crowd used it. But how Jesus used it on this occasion. All right. Look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10. Jesus said to these women, he had risen from the dead. They met him on the road and they grabbed him and they were worshiping him. And he said to them, by the way, that was this day of the week, first day of the week. What a day for those women to remember. He's risen. We've seen him. We've touched his body. We've heard his voice. Amazing. And so Jesus, would you want to hang on to him? Yes. And worship him? Sure you would. But Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go and take my word to the brethren, to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Who his brethren? Not his fleshly brothers. In fact, you read in John 7, his fleshly brothers, some of them didn't even believe in him. These are his disciples. And you know that because the women went to the apostles. And compare the Gospels and see that. Over in Mark, for example. They went to the apostles and told them. They didn't believe the women until they saw him. But they did. So you can see here, my brethren, go to my brethren. They didn't start going to look and say where these physical brothers are. They knew where they could find the disciples. That's how Jesus used it there. Luke 8:21. Like Matthew, that first verse we read, similar, Luke's account of that same kind of incident, he said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Isn't that simple and short and plain, isn't it? Here's what I mean by brothers. Not that we're born in the same family. Okay, and then look at John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus said to Mary, you know, Mary was clinging to him. She had went to the tomb and saw him. And she's in the garden. First thought it was the gardener. It was Jesus. Man, she's hanging on. And Jesus said, stop clinging to me. Lo, I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Go read Mark, the other Gospels, and you'll see some at the apostles, my disciples. Go to my brethren and tell them about the resurrection. So that's what it's used here in John chapter 20, verse 7. Go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So unless I've missed it, that's the five times other than Matthew 24, so Matthew 25. So when we go back to Matthew 25, all the nations are gathered and there's a judgment, but it's a judgment based on attitude of his disciples to Christ. Now, people are not going to go to heaven or avoid hell simply because they're benevolent to Christians. But Jesus doesn't deal with baptism. Have you been baptized? He doesn't deal with, have you been going to church? Do you respect the idea of God's plan for the rule of the congregation, elders in every local church? He doesn't deal with that. He doesn't deal with immorality. You know, sometimes people go to church, but they're immoral. You saw that in 1 Corinthians 5. He doesn't deal with any of that. That doesn't mean those things are not going to be a criteria of judgment. It's just not what he's focusing on right now. But since these people are being judged for their failure in their attitude toward him and to serve those who are his, it may be that what he's doing is dealing with a certain group, that is, baptized, believing Christians. But I'm not dealing with all that other. But even baptized, believing Christians that profess a faith in me must demonstrate that in their attitude and practices toward fellow believers. So that's something at least for you to think about. Okay. We get down to verse 45. We have it again. Here's the other side. Those who didn't do it. Now, they didn't murder somebody. They didn't kidnap somebody. They just did not do. This is a powerful lesson to us. Are we busy looking for opportunities to serve fellow Christians, fellow disciples? And they did not do it. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you need clothes? And Jesus said, verse 45, he said, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of the, not the preacher, necessarily, not the elder, the least of the disciples. Somebody that maybe never says a word in a Bible class because of their health or finances, they may not even be able to attend all the assemblies. But you know they're a disciple of Jesus. To the least of these. Why would you do it? Because you eat with them? Because you do things entertainment-wise with them? No. Because they're a disciple of your Lord. That's why. And you didn't do it, he said. So what did he say there? You didn't do it to me. So that's another indication that it's not a judgment based on general benevolence to a neighbor. That's Luke chapter 10. When Jesus had the discussion with the lawyer, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, well, who's your neighbor? He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which is often presented as a Christian story and a Christian act. It has nothing to do with being a Christian. You've got this organization today that you see on TV, the Samaritan's Purse, I think it's called. It'll talk about serving Christ. The Samaritan has nothing to do with serving Christ because you believe he's the Messiah. It's something that an atheist will do if he loves his fellow man. And shame on those who claim to be Christians who will not do what even an atheist will do. That's Luke 10. This is different, Matthew 25. Okay, any comments or questions on that slide before we move to the next one? Yes, sir.
Now, I've been studying on this, and in chapter 24 of Matthew, in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. I've got the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or three in one.
They are.
Why does it say not the Son, but the Father is the one who knows?
I'll say a comment about it. We can deal with it later in more depth. That's a good point Clark raises. Does the Son not know? Yes, he do. The word know is sometimes used to mean make known. Prove it. Don't have time, but we'll deal with it. That's what it means. So the day and hour, sure the Son knows. He knows everything. He's omniscient. Good point Clark makes. So it has to mean something else. This is a figure of speech. Anybody ever heard of figures of speech? Did people ever misunderstand Jesus because of figures of speech? When he said Lazarus is sleeping, did they understand? No. When he told the disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, did they understand? No. So we got two basic laws of interpretation, context, harmony. So if something is clearly contrary to the context or harmony, I began to say, well, maybe there's a word or a phrase that's used figuratively. If you're interested in that, how coincidentally that we're going to be talking about those kind of things this evening at 5 o'clock at the Lord's will. Two figures that if you understand them will open the door to your Bible study, various passages. And so we'll be talking about prolepsis and adjournment. I know you use those words every day. But if you're interested in that, you'll find some very practical uses. We invite you to come at 5 o'clock. So good question, Clark. Good observation. Appreciate it. All right, here's my final point. I've got about 5 minutes to present it. I think I can do it. So, first of all, look at chapter 25, the parable of the virgins. In this parable, when you get down here to verse 10 through 12, five foolish virgins. And it said, while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. Well, so what? Somebody else come, you can open the door, can't you? No. Look, later other virgins came saying, Lord, open the door for us. The answer, truly I say to you, I do not know you. When the door is shut, it will not be opened. Now, if this is A.D. 70, so here's somebody in A.D. 68. They haven't been getting ready. But they repent. So I'm going to get ready. I'm going to get myself ready. In 68, they're not ready. But in 75, 7 years later, they say, I'm going to get ready. I'm sorry. Too late. They can't even repent and be saved if this is A.D. 70. The door's shut. So anybody that wasn't penitent and ready in A.D. 70 is out of luck. The door is shut. This is finality. This is the end of time. This is it. In the picture, in the parable of the virgins. So I just asked the question, and you'll see in verse 1, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Could not people enter the kingdom of heaven after 70 A.D.? And if they could, then Matthew 25 is not talking about A.D. 70. Because whatever this is talking about, the door's shut. There's no more opening it. Take the second one, the parable of the talents. Okay? You're familiar with the parable. So you got these three men, and the master gave them talents according to their ability to use until he came back. First two men took their talents, five talents, two talents, and doubled them. Did the very best they could. And so they were given entrance. Look at verse 21 and 23. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. By the way, this is a description of faithful in the context of 25. This faithful is not talking about I didn't cuss, murder, steal. You're trustworthy to do the best you can do with the ability God gave you. Now we talk about this, about the, what you failed to do this chapter. Are you doing the best you can do with the ability God gave you? He said, you're trustworthy. You did the best you could do. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Same thing in verse 25. Enter into the joy of your master. But then you get to this other slave. Verse 26, he calls him a lazy slave. He just didn't do what he could. He went and buried this talent. So when you get down to verse 20, it should be verse 30. Throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is that AD 70? Or is that the end of time? There's finality and judgment upon these fellows. So I ask the question again. Say in AD 72. Somebody said, boy, I've not been using my abilities. I need to get busy to serve the master. No use. If Matthew 25 is talking about AD 70 and there's no more chance for any slave, no use repenting. You're lost. Is that what that's teaching? No, if I understand it, it's talking about the end of time, the finality that all men will face when they stand before in judgment before Christ. Then you got the third one. You got this judgment scene. So here in 25:32, all the nations will be gathered before him. And what did he say to do with them? Separate them. In A.D. 76, in A.D. 20-25, are they separated? You know one from the other? These are going to be separated. You'll know one from the other. One on the right, one on the left. But there's more. 34, he says, the ones on the right will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In 41, he says, the ones on the left will depart into the eternal fire. So here's two destinies. What does he call it in verse 46? Eternal life or eternal punishment. Is that 80, 70? Or is that the end of time? So, could somebody change their destiny by repentance after 80, 70? If so, Matthew 25 is not about 80, 70. Okay, thank you for your attention. Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll continue our study of eschatology. Look at lesson 8.